Turning now to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 16 and verse 25. Romans, chapter 16, verse 25. Now, to him that is of power, to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations, for the obedience of faith to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And we're thinking of some of Paul's magnificent doxologies, great acclamations, statements of praise to God. And this is one of the longest. We've seen one already at the conclusion of the 11th chapter of this letter to the Romans. But here's the second in the book, and one of the longest and most distinctive of the doxologies. There in verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you. And then verse 27, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. So to him, the only wise God. Now before we begin, there are conspicuously three attributes of God singled out in this doxology. He that is of power, the power of God, the mighty omnipotence of God. The Greek term means he that is able. In God's case, of course, infinitely able. Nothing beyond his power. Nothing that he cannot do. And the second attribute particularly mentioned is in verse 26. The everlasting God. The eternity of God. And the third is in verse 27. God only wise. The omniscience, the great knowledge and wisdom of Almighty God, infinite in its scope. That's one way of looking at the doxology, but there's another way, because there's quite a lot of material in this great acclamation. The source of stability for saved people, for the redeemed, that's covered extensively. The promise of stability, the doctrine of final perseverance, is here. And then the obedience of faith, what an extraordinary term that's referred to, the great object of the gospel, the obedience of faith. And then the eternal purpose of God, which is his glory, and that glory should be brought to him. Well, let's begin with security in verse 25. Now, to him that is of power, infinite ability, power to establish you according to my gospel. So the establishment of Christian people. It's very interesting because each of the themes, the consecutive themes in this little block of verses, corresponds to material in the epistle. And I won't deal with this at any length, but if you just glance at chapter 1 and verse 8, you see one of the great concerns of the apostle is their security in the faith. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. And here's the apostle's preoccupying concern, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. And then he plunges in to his concern for them. And so it's not surprising that in the doxology, the first thought, verse 25 of chapter 16, now to him that is of power to establish you. That's been one of the great concerns of the epistle. Indeed, it is of all Paul's epistles what's going to become of the believers. They are persecuted. There are false teachers going around following Paul, going to every established church, trying to bring them to the corrupt faith of the Judaizers, halfway back to Judaism. In fact, 90% back to Judaism. And those who've never been Jews, Gentile converts, taking them to works and ceremonial. He's concerned for them in any manner of ways about their faith, about the purity of doctrine, about how consistent their conduct and their stand will be. Will they have an instinct for error? So he's concerned about the stability and the security of believers. You see, this comes out in Acts chapter 20, and I turn to these famous verses for just a moment. And verse 28, Paul instructing the elders of Ephesus, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." And here's the concern: "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." This tremendous concern. Christian people need to be secure against all the allurements of the world, in the face of temptation, fierce temptation from the devil, pressure from their peer group, perhaps, great trials, stewardship even, that their resources and their time and their effort should be for the Lord. People are tempted in every imaginable way. What's going to become of the churches? How are they going to stand? So this is a great concern. Will they be reliable? Will the people be steady? Well, are things so insecure? Well, says Paul, though we must counsel and advise and exhort, nevertheless, if people are truly saved, God is involved. Verse 25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you." And so here is the securing, the fixing, the strengthening of Christian people. The Spirit of God can cause us to have a firm foundation in the truth. And, Paul uses these illustrations elsewhere, particularly in Ephesians, the foundation of a building. The root, the deep, deep root of a tall, powerful tree. And this is the security which he prays for all these believers. So just a moment about the security of believers. The doctrine of final perseverance. The security of the saints. That is to say, that if a person is truly saved, that person will never be lost. God will see him through. Historically, the Church of Rome hated the doctrine of perseverance and was anxious that every individual person could not be secure in the faith, not that they had the faith, but could not be secure until the very end. We could fall. Salvation, after all, was dependent upon works. And sadly, Arminian Christians around the world so frequently do not believe in the eternal security of saved people. Well, what does this teach? Eternally secure. Does it mean I cannot stumble? I cannot fall? No, it means that though I may stumble, if I'm truly a true believer, I will not finally fall, because God will bring me back. He may have to chastise me and discipline me sorely, but he will bring me back to that position of trust and belief and walking with himself. This is called the doctrine of final perseverance, not the doctrine of final preservation, though some do call it that. Preservation is not such a good word. You may think it's a better word, but it's not so good. Preservation could imply that this is all something that God just does for us. He preserves us. No, but the way in which he preserves us is better described by preservation, because he gives us consciences and deep concerns and stirs our hearts so that we strive to be loyal and we strive to make it through to the end of the journey. It's by the power of God and with his help, but he involves us so that we genuinely desire to be loyal to him and to strive against sin. So that's why when a name was given to this doctrine, the perseverance of the saints is a much more biblical term than the more clinical preservation of the saints, because God works so as to cause us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And there's a tremendous difference. Just rapidly, some scriptures which teach this doctrine. Well, there's John 10, the words of the Lord, and verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And that's very precious and very important to us. And then the Apostle Paul writes famous words in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we could go elsewhere. We are given eternal life if we are truly saved. And that means eternal life. We go back to the Saviour again. Famous words, of course, in John 3, but I read from verse 15. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. People say, yes, but life is given, but it's not eternal life, because you can lose it. You can slip away. And you can lose. You can't lose eternal life. Why, Christ, if it's not too trivial a thing to say, would today be open to prosecution under some Trade Descriptions Act if he offered eternal life and it didn't turn out to be that, but something very fragile, which depended upon our faithfulness. No, he gives eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know those wonderful words, that whosoever believeth in him sincerely and savingly should not perish, but have everlasting life. And, well, the Lord says something very similar in chapter 5 and verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. It's an accomplished matter, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. It's an absolute promise. And in the very next chapter, chapter 6 and verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, trust in the broken body and the shed blood of Christ for salvation, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. These are very wonderful things. Well, this is the nature of salvation. What happens when a person is truly saved? That person is regenerated. There's a seed of eternal life planted in that heart. A new nature is given to that person. Something which God has created for eternity. Why? It's a very shallow view of conversion, which sees the work of grace as being so fragile that it's dependent entirely upon us. God does something and gives us eternal life and new life. People are very concerned, naturally, about passages of Scripture, such as Hebrews 6, which may suggest on a superficial reading that a converted person can be lost. The famous words, Hebrews 6 and verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Well, the question has to be asked, is the person spoken of here truly converted? Has there been a real change? Look what this particular person in mind is doing. Verse 6, it's not just an outward apparent backsliding or falling away. This person has crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. This person has become extremely hostile to the Lord, has become an enemy, has essentially put him to death all over again, denied his existence, perhaps denied his Godhead, perhaps denied him in every way, eradicated him, and furthermore put him to an open shame, declared his unbelief, his antagonism, his hostility, and torn down Christ openly and publicly. The language describes nothing less. This isn't a person who seemed to be converted, but is merely a backslider, or has gone off the scene for a while. This is somebody who's turned into an open enemy. And so when we look through the verses, we have to take note that this person could never have been truly converted. Verse 4, enlightened, yes. Heard the gospel, understood it, but not savingly apparently, but understood the theory of the atonement, the need of forgiveness, have tasted of the heavenly gift, maybe have been alive at a time of awakening, and they've seen friends and others greatly changed and rejoicing in the Lord, and so they've been deeply impressed, and they've understood about heaven and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. There was a work in their heart without doubt, but not a saving work. And they've tasted the good word of God. At some time they've said, this has to be the word of God. It is so amazing, so consistent, so wonderful. They've seen these things. And they've even tasted something of the powers of the world to come. Perhaps trembled under preaching, which spoke of judgment and of hell, and longed for heaven, but never truly repented, never really been saved. So it's possible for people externally to pass through quite deep impressions and experiences without being saved. And that we learn from chapter 6, not that a person can be saved and fall. There's some wonderful words in the old Confession of Faith. This is the Baptist Confession, 1689. You know, it follows the Westminster Confession so closely, but in chapter 17, which is about the perseverance of the saints, it departs from the Westminster Confession. Not departs in the sense that it says anything contrary, but in the first section of defining the perseverance of the saints, it follows Westminster almost word for word for just two sentences, and then it adds to those two sentences a remarkable piece of literature, and it's quite lengthy. But let me just read some of it to you. Though this is the same as Westminster. Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Now, that's more or less exactly what the Westminster Confession says. But here's where what the Baptist Confession writers added. Quite remarkable. Where do I want to read from? This. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock, which by faith they are fastened upon, notwithstanding through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them, yet he is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palms of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. Doesn't sound like a confession of faith, does it? Just a completely separate, rhapsodic piece of prose describing the absolute security of Christian people. And it's very beautiful. Well, friends, this is the doctrine of the perseverance of believers. Now to him that is of power to establish you, fix you, secure you, according to my gospel. So God has the power to keep us. But now what does the apostle proceed to say? According to my gospel. What does that mean exactly? Well, it means in accordance with the teaching of my gospel. He will secure you. This is in the gospel, that you have security if you truly turn to Christ, is actually in the gospel. We read some of those great statements of Christ that offered eternal life. Don't you see? Final perseverance, the eternal security of the believer, is in the very terms of the gospel. So the apostle is able to say, God will keep you according to my gospel. The terms are there. But that according to, in accordance with, it has another sense too, by my gospel. And there are going to be three arguments he advances very simply, and according to applies to each of them. God will keep us secure in accordance with the very terms of the gospel. He will keep his gospel promises, and even by the gospel, as we love the gospel, are reminded of it and hear it, it will spur us powerfully. It'll be one of the things God uses to keep us secure. It works both ways. It's in accordance with the terms of the gospel, and the gospel itself helps to make us secure. That's one reason, you know, why believers should, as far as possible, always be at evangelistic services. You don't say to yourself, well, now I am saved, I don't have to go to that service, because I am saved. I do not need the gospel. Ah, but apart from the fact that it is an education for us, we learn all the arguments of the gospel, all the remonstrations, all the lines of approach for its presentation and for witness, for regularly hearing the gospel. It is an act of worship. It causes us to love the gospel. And we come and we pray for people and bring them, and we surround the whole service with prayer. But even more than that, we are made secure by the preaching of the gospel. You may be 50 years in the faith and know the gospel theoretically, but through that regular hearing of this tremendous message, it is one of the ways in which God stirs the heart to keep us so grateful, so indebted, so filled with dependence upon the gospel, and it holds us. So we all need this. You never say, I don't need the gospel. I am a believer. It's part of our faith. God even uses it to keep us. The promises are in us, but the more we love the gospel, the more we have gospel priorities. This is what I live for, we say, to pray for others, to bring them under the sound of the gospel, to support the work of God, to steward to the work of God. This is a very important thing. People who are gripped by the gospel, it governs their whole life. Now, young people particularly, you come to earn money, and all of a sudden you have spending power, and you know the devil immediately starts to play tricks. why, it would be nice to have this, it would be nice to have that. Certain spend the money freely. I'm not talking about youngsters who necessarily go too far and get into a lot of debt. I'm talking about everybody. Yes, I could buy this, I could buy this, I could buy this, I can afford it. When, you know, even at this level, we love the gospel, we are very careful what we spend money on. Hope we don't become mean and so on, but we're careful because we also want to come into stewardship. There are missionaries who we've been hearing from Ghana, missionaries whose buses are broken down, who can't collect up the scores and even hundreds of children. And we can spend money so freely, and we strain to meet some of these demands and to help others and compassionate needs also, but this is part of stability. Are we really for the gospel? Are we being made stable, reliable, so we don't swerve to spend here, there and everywhere? We've got an objective and we're pulling together and taking up the burden early. It's our life's work. We're for him. We're for the Lord. And so just down in verse 25, now to him that is of power to give us a concern and a conscience, to establish us and make us secure, according to my gospel. Security is promised, security also is provoked and inspired by the gospel. But then the next point, and according to the preaching of Jesus Christ. What could the apostle be getting at? The preaching of Jesus Christ. Does this include the promise of security? Well, of course it does. When we hear of Christ, not only in the gospel, but in the teaching ministry, in our own reading of the scripture, his person and his work, who he is, his relationship to his people, we find that he is a saviour, that he is a Lord, who takes a close personal interest in his people. He is our elder brother. He is the one who takes us and makes us his own and brings us into a family. He is our master and our Lord and our teacher, and he is perfect in all these respects. He will not lose us. He will not let us go. He is the most faithful friend imaginable. And all that we hear of Christ speaks of security, because if he is our friend and Lord and Saviour, he will keep us. He will not let us slip away or disappear. And so there is implicit in all the preaching of this wonderful Saviour security, because that's what he's about. That's what he's like. I've flagged up a hymn that you know very well. Listen to this verse. It's dear John Newton. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. And all those offices and functions of Christ towards his people, they are offices and functions in which he is divinely successful and deeply sincere. And security is written in every one of those terms. So the very preaching of Jesus Christ makes us understand that we are secure in the faith by his kindness and his love and his power. And it also inspires us to be loyal to him. And then there's another term that the apostle uses here, but I must hurry, going down through verse 25, according to my gospel, according to the teaching of my gospel and the inspiration of my gospel, according to the preaching about Christ and its power to hold me, and according, and this is tremendous, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Now these are going to be remarkable words. What is this secret, but is now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God? Well, if the gospel contains promises of security, And the preaching of the person and work and being of Christ implies absolute security. What is this third argument in this doxology? And in accordance with, says the Apostle Paul, the revelation of the mystery. Now, some think this is the mystery of the gospel, but he's already dealt with that. He's already spoken about the gospel. After all, the gospel is to some extent a mystery. When Paul uses the word mystery or secret, he doesn't mean that God kept secret something until the New Testament age. What he means is this, that this truth, whatever it is, he describes as a mystery or a secret, this truth would never be figured out by the mind of man if God didn't reveal it. It's a secret. Cannot be found out by human mental activity. God must reveal it. The example is grace. Whoever would think of grace? That salvation would be by grace. Whoever would think that salvation would be by atonement, carried out, accomplished by a person of the Godhead himself on our behalf? These things are unfathomable to the human mind until God reveals them. Now, there are a number of things which this could be, but there's one thing it plainly is. What is Paul speaking of here at the end of verse 25? The revelation of the mystery. It's this, because he mentions it in a few moments, it's this, that the Gentiles will be fellow heirs and equal in every sense to the Jews. This is a staggering, remarkable thing. There in the Old Testament, the Jewish era, and the Jews regarded themselves as an ethnic family who were special to God. And they imagined that they were all members of God's kingdom by virtue of their race. That's what they largely thought. But no, God dealt with the Jews as a race for his own purposes. Some of them were saved. Most of them were not. They never exercised faith. But God dealt with them for a variety of purposes, to make himself known to the world, to demonstrate his goodness. But you see, when Christ came, and the New Testament, and the Gentiles, always regarded by the Jews as hopeless outsiders, when they were brought in and the new church age appeared with converted Jews and converted Gentiles, then these Gentiles were made total insiders in the family and household of God. And there is no difference now between Jew and Gentile. Those who are saved, that is. Well, what's this got to do with my stability? Here it is. End of verse 26. Security, according to, in accordance with, the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Before I explain, it was revealed to Abraham. It wasn't a total secret. It was revealed to the prophets. It was mentioned many, many times in the Old Testament that the Gentiles would be brought in to the kingdom of God. But the details were not spelled out, and they were not fully understood. But with the coming of Christ and the New Testament, they could be openly explained. And now, it seems so obvious. We read through the Old Testament, and every 5 minutes we seem to trip over a text which says, the Jews are coming in, the Jews are coming in. It's obvious to us, but it wasn't obvious in Old Testament days. And of course, that fact that it wasn't obvious was assisted by the fact that the Jews didn't want it to be the case. But now it is. And this is how it bears on our security. Verse 26. But now is made manifest. It's open. And by the scriptures of the prophets, the New Testament prophets, this is, like Paul himself, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. It helps in this way. As soon as you realise that Gentiles converted are not just also Wrens, they're not just second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, just like converted Jews, they are the people, Jews and Gentiles together, as close to God as you can imagine, his family. Well, that's security, isn't it? If I was a kind of second-class, third-class member of the kingdom of God, because I'm only a Gentile, I may well feel insecure. But I am fully fledged in the family. Now, the truth of this comes out when we read a number of scriptures, and some I read to you for our second scripture reading, and I'll just look at them again. In the letter to the Ephesians, just think these tremendous terms. Chapter 2, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, Gentiles without a hope, are made nigh, that is very near, by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, making in himself, at the end of verse 15, of two, one new man, so making peace. And look at verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. How can you be lost if you're of the household of God? It's impossible. And verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Can such a building be shattered and the stones be lost? Verse 21, in whom, in Christ, all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Gentiles, stones in an holy temple, and inhabited by God through the Spirit. And just very quickly, in chapter 3 and verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore, in a few words, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Heirs, an heir inherits for sure. So there is the perseverance of the saints. Absolute security. It's a wonderful thing, this, that there'll be a new church and we're in it. No more ceremonial. No more mixed multitude. Believers, unbelievers. Promises of the Old Testament all to be fulfilled in the Christian church of the New Testament. All the prophecies, nothing is any more exclusively Jewish. So these are tremendous things. But let's just hurry on towards conclusion now in this Romans 16 and verse 26, this great doxology. So the apostle deals with three areas that prove security and help it. And then he proceeds to say this, verse 26, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. What a beautiful term that is. We don't have time for it this evening, but the obedience of faith. You know what happened when you were saved? Faith was planted in your heart. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 2. Faith was planted in your heart. Conviction, as you heard the gospel, as you listened, God did a strange work within you. He made you suddenly, somehow, certain that this was the word of God, that God was speaking here, that this was his message. and you obeyed it, and you were certain of it. How was it you first became a Christian? Did somebody persuade you out of your atheism by the most brilliant apologetic arguments, proving to you that there must be a God, proving to you that theism was right, Trinitarian theism in particular, that the Word of God was true? Well, it may be that at the time you heard the message of God, somebody tried to explain these things and prove them to you, but that wasn't the reason you turned to the Lord. Suddenly you knew this was God's gospel. This was God's word. You knew it. You were convinced. You were persuaded. That's what faith means. Persuaded. Convinced. Convicted. And you obeyed. You obeyed God because you knew it was His word. That's an amazing work of God. It's very nice when people can help us and challenge unbelievers and employ some arguments to demonstrate the reasonableness of the existence of God and the foolishness of atheism and unbelief. But there's no need to go overboard with that, because that is not what saves. It's the conviction that enters the heart that this is God's word and you must obey Him. And some friends, and they mean well, they think the only way you can evangelize is to prove to people by rational argument concerning the existence of God. Well, that has a place to open minds and to gain attention, but it's never what saves. What saves is the gift of faith, the realization, the conviction that gets hold of the heart that these things are true. Look at verse 27. To God only wise. Oh, if we had time. God alone is wise, not human beings. As one great mind once put it, the best creature wisdom is just a tiny droplet from the ocean of God's genius. God only is wise. Man cannot see the future. Man cannot see all the many strands in any single event. Only God is completely wise, and we rest in His wisdom. That's what Paul is saying. The God who can keep you is the only wise God. And to Him, verse 27, be glory through Jesus Christ. The end of all things is the praise of God and the worship of God. Affirm His power every day, dear friends. Affirm His power and His wisdom every day of your life, and especially in every trial and in every temptation and in every deep need. Address your God and tell you believe in His power and in His wisdom. In your intercessory prayer for other people, remind yourself of the power and wisdom of God. In every blessing, every great discovery you make spiritually, praise God for His power and wisdom. Avoid taking credit to yourself at all costs, even when God uses you, because He's a jealous God in the very best sense of the term, and He will not share His glory with mere men and women. His Spirit withdraws. Remember what Mary said in her song of rejoicing, the Magnificat, how He sends the rich empty away. We make ourselves rich. We start taking credit for things. God withdraws. I don't know whether I have time to tell you this, but in 1973, I preached at an evangelical church in the south side of Detroit, which had a beautiful new building and had a congregation of some 5,000. And it was in many ways a very fine church. But there's something that rather disturbed me about that church. They seemed to be honouring everybody in sight. They had this weekend, they honoured the pastor, they honoured the assistant pastors, they honoured this person, honoured that person, honoured the champion bus captain who brought in the most Sunday school children. Everybody under the sun was being honoured. Well, it was quite a shock to me when it was only a few years ago I discovered that just coming up to the year 2000, that church had completely disappeared. It had had one split, then another, and it had become so in such a depleted state that they sold the building to another church group, and what was left was worshipping somewhere else. And in the space of about 30 years, it had gone. Don't take credit yourself. We drive away the spirit. We come under the wrath of God in due time. And remember that. Oh, friends, look at this as we close. The only wise God be glory through Jesus Christ. It's all through Christ. He shows us the attributes of God. He demonstrates the love of God and the power and kindness of God. He purges away our sins so that we can approach God and praise Him. His intercession and blood will keep us in heaven throughout the eternal ages. Praise and wonder there will be our highest occupation. Amen, says the Apostle Paul. Our consent to glorifying God, our affirmation, amen, our subscription of ourselves to the service of God. So, as one put it, Paul ends his greatest monument to divine love, the Epistle to the Romans. Paul ends his greatest treasury of blessing to men and women, the Epistle to the Romans. And the final chord of the whole song is the security of the believer. What establishes us if we're truly saved? It's all in the gospel. It's all in everything we learn of Christ and his infallible kindness and loyalty to his people. And it's all in the promises that the Gentiles will be part of the structure of the temple of God that praises him eternally. So let his glory be your aim and your work and your joy. It's a wonderful doxology. Let's close this evening.